Okay, Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, the cultural consequences of rejecting the Creator. You see, the Scriptures teach that not only is God essential to salvation, okay, but God is also essential to a healthy society. God is essential to freedom. One of the chapters in our new book, God, Government, and the Road to Tyranny, asks the question, is God essential to freedom? And, the belief, all men are created equal. You don't hear evolutionists crying out, all men have evolved equally. When you read the writings of the early evolutionists, the Charles Darwins, you read their writings, and they will talk about the white, the Caucasian race being superior and more highly evolved than the lesser races that are closer to animals. Some evolutionists even wrote that with certain races, we basically need to keep their numbers down because that will hold back the survival of the fittest and the evolution of the superior white race. This is horrible. This is disgusting. And we don't even hear about this today. It's weird, but the late Stephen Jay Gould, one of the most militant atheist evolutionists of our lifetime, but he was actually very honest about how racist early evolutionary theory was, and he was opposed to that, but he actually exposed a lot of it. That, hey, let's admit it, the founders of our scientific model were a bunch of racists. But whatever the case, not only do you need Jesus for salvation, but you at least need to acknowledge the existence of the Creator God and His moral laws to have order in society. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle never accepted Jesus, never got saved, but at least they acknowledged His absolute moral laws. And that helped keep the chaos out of Western civilization until Christianity came along. And then Christianity lifted Western civilization to its apex for about 1,500 years until Charlie Darwin got on the scene. But when you look at America, you know, the American culture was founded upon biblical principles, okay? With Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, published in 1859, as his ideas began to spread worldwide, it influenced America so that in 1925 there was the Scopes trial where this high school teacher was trying to teach evolution alongside creation. And so the ACLU, a very anti-Christian organization, argued that it's wrong to only teach creation in the public schools. Both creation and evolution should be taught. Now, the same ACLU in the monkey trial of the 1980s, same ACLU argued it's wrong to teach both creation and evolution. Only evolution should be taught because creation is religious. Okay, so they did an about-face on their view. First, they said both should be taught. Then when the camel got its nose in the tent, the camel took over and booted out creation in the 1980s. It amazes me that we can have people in this country, sometimes atheists, but sometimes even Christians, who will say the statement that God exists is a religious statement and it should have no place in the public schools. And then those same people will say the statement God does not exist is not a religious statement. Well, wait a minute. The subject hasn't changed just because you added the word not. So if the statement God exists is religious, the statement God does not exist is just as religious. So the issue is not should religion be in the public schools. The issue is whose religion is going to be in the public schools. By the way, this whole idea of separation of church and state, it's spelled out in non-constitutional terms. First Amendment is freedom of religion, and the government not having the right to squash the expression, the free expression of religion. So in reality, the issue should not be, does religion belong in the public schools? The issue is the constitutional question should be framed in this manner, and that is, should government be allowed in the public schools? Because the Founding Fathers gave the federal government zero power in the Constitution over education, and the Tenth Amendment said that any power not specifically given in the Constitution to the federal government automatically falls back to the people in the states respectively. So basically, we should get government out of the public schools and each community decide. If you've got a community of Buddhists, it would only make sense to me they would have a Buddhist public school. And if you don't like that, you can move to a community or send your child to a community where they have a Christian school. But the idea we can teach anything without a religious foundation is just bogus. You just can't do it. Okay? So 1925, we had the Scopes trial. By the way, the Scopes trial was not... Let me state this. I can't be more clear on this. The Scopes trial was not a major victory. It was not a victory at all for evolution. Now, the legend that developed because of the Scopes trial was a mighty victory for evolution. In other words, this was not a one-sided victory for evolution. In fact, the defense, which took the evolutionary side, made a point of not having the Bible believer, Williams Jennings Bryan, did not allow him to cross-examine Clarence Darrow, who had questioned him on the stand. So in other words, creationism was kept on the defensive and never allowed to then cross-examine the evolutionist. Okay, but whatever the case, it was the movie and the play, Inherit the Wind, that distorted the truth and made it look like it were these evil Christians that were persecuting these nice evolutionists, and they're going to destroy our country if we're not careful. 1933, a bunch of key leaders in government, media, colleges, wrote up and signed the Humanist Manifesto number 1, arguing that there is no God, we evolved from apes, and traditional religion is harmful, and we need to replace it with the religion of atheism, the religion of secular humanism. That was 1933. Now, John Dewey, who was called the father of modern public education, was one of the signers and one of the leaders at the forefront of that movement. By the way, we talked about us being a little church but having gigantic impact. Humanist Manifesto number 1 was 1933. Humanist Manifesto number 2 was written and drawn up in 1973, and Paul Kurtz was asked to write the preface for it. Okay? So he was like the cream of the crop atheist. In 2000, he wrote Humanist Manifesto 2000, which was also signed by leading atheists. And right before the year 2000, when he was writing this up, he called a major atheist conference at the University of North Carolina, the Chapel Hill campus, for a major atheist conference, probably the biggest conference since 1973. And they had to find one token theist, one token believer in God, to come in and represent the creationist side to debate one of their young intellectuals, Jeffrey J. Louder, and Paul Kurtz's organization. Anthony Battaglia was the one who contacted me to take that debate and flew me and Kathy out for the conference and the debate and then flew us back. So if you don't think we're having a big impact, this was the biggest atheist gathering of our lifetime. And they asked our little pastor from our little church to go across the country and paid our expenses and paid for our food. But whatever the case, so our whole public education system is based on the teachings of John Dewey, who wanted to dumb down Americans to the point where we could hold a good job, but could barely read or write. See, the reason why the public schools are failing is not because there's not enough money. There's way too much money in the public schools. The reason why they're failing is they're designed to fail. Now, they do have almost every public school has these classes for the intellectuals. But what they do is they identify the really bright, politically correct kids, or at least the really bright kids, and then they try to indoctrinate them in political correctness. So they do train a few intellectuals. But in those classes in the public schools, you'll find 4, 5, 6, 7 students taking the real hard stuff. But then the classes where they got 30, 40, 50, 60 kids crammed into a room, there's more of a dumbing down process going on than anything else. And whatever the case, John Dewey wanted to dumb us down so that we would accept socialism, so that we would be gullible enough to vote in future slave masters. Supreme Court outlawed prayer in the public schools in 1962. And then legalized abortion in 1973. That is a total violation of the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I'm quoting that. It doesn't say separation of church and state, but it basically says the federal government has no right. The only reason why I say Congress and not the Supreme Court, the Founding Fathers assumed the Supreme Court would not legislate from the bench. They would not make laws. It's not their job. The Supreme Court's doing that now. And but Congress, the federal government, is not supposed to prohibit our freedom of religion. Yet we walk into worship somewhere and they say, you know, you're not allowed to pray. Okay? So it only made sense that 11 years later we'd be killing babies before they're born when the Supreme Court decided to override anti-abortion laws in all 50 states. And just say that it's unconstitutional to prohibit abortion, and so they legalized abortion. Well, 1973 was also the year of the Humanist Manifesto number 2. And so by the 1970s, secularism, the belief that there is no God, or maybe there's a God, but he's irrelevant. Secularism had, by the 1970s, had dominated the high schools, the universities, the arts, and the media. And we are gratefully suffering for that. And so what I want to do right now is look at the rejection of the Creator and the consequences that are set in, the decay of a society. You know, you might wonder, we do, you know, I teach on Sunday mornings. I teach a little Bible study at Barnes & Noble. Then I teach here. Then I teach on Wednesdays at Eric's house. John is teaching a study throughout the week. Kim is teaching a ladies' study throughout the week. And so a lot of times people will act like, well, you know, you don't teach on enough practical matters. Okay? You don't teach on enough practical matters. And that'll be the big hit that Phil Fernandez receives in his ministry. You don't teach on enough practical matters. We do have courses where we teach on the new members course, where we teach on practical matters. As I preach through the books of the Bible, don't blame me. Blame Paul if he spends the first 11 chapters of Romans on theology, the right beliefs, and then the last 5 chapters, he says, therefore, because of these right beliefs, here's the right behavior. Okay? But by the way, when Paul or anybody else teaches practical behavior, they treat it like it's a no-brainer. Like it's pretty obvious, because these things are true, this is the way you should act. There isn't like the Bible doesn't recommend huge support groups for people who just can't stop stealing. The Bible just says, thou shalt not steal. Okay? So I don't think God called the church to major in the no-brainers. I think we have to form the foundation of the right beliefs and then build upon that by saying, and now this is because of that. Here's the application. This is the right behavior. Now get out there and do it. Like James said, don't just tell me you're a Christian. Show me. If you're a Christian, let me see the self-control that the Holy Spirit is bringing forth in your life. Okay? Let me see you live the godly life that the Holy Spirit works through us. And so basically what I'm saying is this. Right beliefs will produce right behavior. But that also means that if you reject the right beliefs, the right behavior is going to go out the window as well. And Romans 1 says if you reject the Creator God, there are ugly consequences that will follow. and it's going to change man's behavior as well. And we're seeing this happen in our midst today. So look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so here we see the rejection of the Creator. Paul is saying, we have not seen the invisible God, but we have seen the visible work of his hands. Who would deny that there was a pulpit maker when you look at this pulpit? Who would deny that intelligence went into making this building? Okay? Who would deny that intelligence is needed to produce a watch? Okay? Yet, as William Paley argued in his watchmaker argument, a human eye is millions of times more complex than a watch. Yet that got here by chance? It doesn't make sense. Single cell, enough genetic information to fill an entire library. And supposedly that got here by chance. No, we're lying to ourselves. If there was a Scrabble game on this pulpit, okay, and you walked in that door and nobody was here, and you saw the pieces of Scrabble on the floor, and it spelled out Seahawks stink, Raiders rule, okay, you would not say, how about that? Somebody must have bumped into the pulpit and the letters just randomly by chance spelled out a coherent, though you might not like the message, but a coherent message. Raiders rule, Seahawks stink. It's almost poetic. Whatever the case, we've got a library's worth of information just in a single-celled animal. But that got here by chance. Oh, and the evolutionists, they speculate, profess to be wise. Oh, they're so brilliant and this and that. Let me tell you, Dwayne Gish hit the nail on the head when he said, look, if you say that a frog instantaneously turns into a prince, we call that a fairy tale. But when we say that a frog turned into a prince over a period of several, you know, hundreds of millions of years, we call that good science. No. It's still a fairy tale. It's just stretched out. You know, it's very convenient for the atheist to have all these millions of years and even billions of years so that they could say, well, no one can see these changes occur, but believe me, they did occur. Given enough time, things that don't seem possible occur. No, no. The more time you have, it's just like Norman Geisler said, if you drop confetti on a floor, it's not going to spell out a word. You can give it more time and then drop that confetti from a helicopter or the top of a building. It's still not, even with more time, it's still not going to spell a word. Okay? Professing to be wise, they became fools. King David in Psalm 19:1 can look up at the heavens and say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. A shepherd boy could look at a starry night and see that, yes, God created this. We're not talking about like a rational argument. I'm talking about something that we intuit, something that we know, even without spelling it out in argument form. We look at a beautiful sunset and we say, therefore God exists. Whitaker Chambers was a high-ranking official in the Communist Party in America, trying to take over America from within, trying to destroy America. This is on the congressional record, by the way, because he came out of communism. His daughter, I think she was 7 years old, had an earache. He started to examine her ear, and all of a sudden it dawned on him, God exists. So an argument for God's existence from the ear of Whitaker Chambers' seven-year-old daughter. And it was because he looked at the design of her ear and how everything was put just the way it needed to be for her to hear And all of a sudden it dawned on him, we didn't get here by chance. My daughter's ear is not an accident. My daughter's not a random accident. She was intelligently designed. Oh, no, God exists. Oh, no, I'm a communist. Communism is based, built on the foundation of atheism. If God exists, I need to get out of communism. It took him 2 years to get the courage to get out of communism, to figure out a way to get out of communism without getting killed. And then he testified before Congress about the workings of the Communist Party in America. Okay? When an atheist looks at a beautiful sunset and says there is no God, okay, he's lying through his teeth. And I don't know, that for all I know, he could pass a lie detector test. Because we could lie to ourselves better than we can lie to anybody. The Bible says they're suppressing the truth. Okay? You cannot suppress a truth that you don't deep down know is true. You can't suppress something you don't know. Okay? And, you know, Norman Geisler, he gives this parable of, made up this little story. He's a Christian philosopher. An atheist and a believer walk into the wilderness and they find a little ball. And so the believer says, "Ah, this ball must have a cause." And the atheist says, "Yeah, little balls have causes." Walk a little further and they find a big ball, about the size of a beach ball. And the Christian says, "This ball has a cause." And the atheist says, "Yeah, little balls have causes, bigger balls have causes." They walk further and they find a ball the size of the earth. The Christian says, "Well, then this ball has a cause too." And the atheist says, "You're right. Little balls have causes, bigger balls have causes, therefore even bigger balls have causes." Then they walk a little further and they find a ball the size of the entire universe. And the Christian says, "Well, then therefore this ball has a cause." And the atheist looks and says, "No, it's just there." Okay? That's how Bertrand Russell responded to Frederick Copleston, the Jesuit priest, when he debated him over the British Airways in the 1940s. Frederick Copleston said, "What should we say about the universe, the origin of the universe? How did it get here?" And Bertrand Russell said, "We should say it's just there." You can carry that on further. What about moral values, moral laws, right and wrong? Many atheists would say they're just there. What about absolute truth? It's just there. Hey, atheism is not really a worldview. It's an anti-worldview. It's not an explanation of things. It's an explaining away of things. Okay? Either explains them away or it's a total non-explanation and says things are just there. Now, here we're told that even though we know the existence, we know that God exists by looking at nature. Okay? I mean, if you saw a painting of a beautiful sunset, you would not look at it and say, "Wow, isn't that something? I bet a monkey dropped paint on canvas and it looked that way." No, you would see a painting of a beautiful sunset and you'd say, "This beautiful painting, this finitely beautiful painting, it's limited in its beauty, but it's still beautiful. It took an intelligent artist to design it." Let me tell you, whatever sunset that artist was looking at when he painted that, the real sunset was infinitely more beautiful than his painting of it. So what makes us think that a painting of a sunset limited in beauty could not get here by chance, but the infinitely beautiful sunset, that's somehow just an accident, that just got here totally by chance? It just doesn't make sense. We're lying to ourselves, okay, when we deny God. Now, Paul talks about, look at Romans 2, 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "For when Gentiles," that's non-Jews, "who do not have the law, by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." See, what he's saying is the Jews had God's laws written on tablets of stone and written on scrolls. And so I guess the non-Jews, the pagans, they just don't have God's law. Not so, says Paul. The pagans have God's laws written on their hearts and in their conscience. See, what happened was, though, we became experts on ignoring the voice, God's voice in our conscience. Saying, "It's wrong. Phil, it's wrong to get mad at that person." And what do? I say, "No, I'm right. because of such and such and blah, 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 and then I get mad at the person. Okay? We became experts on ignoring our conscience, stifling the voice of our conscience. So God said, okay, well, then I'm going to put it down in black and white. I'm going to carve it into stone tablets. I'm going to write the Bible so my laws will be real clear to mankind. And now what are we doing after God wrote it? We've become experts now on ignoring the voice of God in Scripture. Just as we ignored the voice of God in our conscience, we're ignoring the voice of God in Scripture. So you can say, well, we have a Christian church, a big Christian denomination, and we're going to start ordaining homosexuals. And that's just what the Episcopalian Church has done. And the Bible, in this passage, we're going to look at it throughout the Scriptures. It condemns homosexuality just as it condemns sexual immorality among heterosexuals. We just ignore God's voice to us, whether it's in the Scriptures or in our conscience. But whatever the case, we know that God exists. We don't see the invisible Creator, but we see the visible work of His hands. And we also hear God's voice in our hearts telling us what is right and what is wrong and condemning us when we do the wrong. So just from God's evidence of God in creation, we should know that there is an all-powerful God who exists, a God infinite in power to create this vast universe, and we stand condemned before Him because of our guilty consciences. So God's revelation of Himself in nature is a lot like the Old Testament law, in that Paul says that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, because the law revealed God's holiness and man's sinfulness, and the gap between our righteousness, or lack thereof, and God's righteousness, hence our need for Savior. It's the same with God's revelation in creation. God is drawing all mankind to Himself, saying you need to seek the Creator God and find His salvation. If a man draws near, or a woman draws near to the Creator God and seeks for the true God, then God will save them. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He will hear their cry and He will deliver them. If we acknowledge the truth, the truths that God reveals to us through creation and conscience, and call out to the true God, He's going to send some ballistic, wild, usually mellow person. You might think, well, how can you be wild and mellow? Just talk to missionaries. Some of the mellowest people on the planet, but they're doing some of the craziest, wildest things on earth. You know, you look at the sconces. Marvin Sconce, in his prime, made Kurt look like a little undernourished guy. I mean, he was just a big guy, big hands, deep voice. And the guy just chooses to just operate on the Lord's strength, not his own. But he goes to faraway countries and witnesses to cannibals. And if we draw near to God, if we follow God's leading and seek the true God through creation and conscience, God will reveal the salvation message of the Lord Jesus to us. And He usually does that through missionaries. Now, look back at Romans 1. Says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. This is verse 21, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Let me tell you something. If you reject the ultimate answer, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? I mean, the three biggest questions we face, how did we get here? Who are we, and where are we going? Okay? Every worldview has to deal with those three. You know, atheism, boy, some really, really spectacular answers from atheism. How do we get here? We accidentally evolved from primordial soup. We're just mere molecules in motion. There's no value to human life. You know, so that answers where we came from and who we are. We're worthless animals, really. And then where are we going? Someday we're going to cease to exist. Thank you. Have a nice day. I mean, that's atheism. If this church was built on atheism and we were consistent atheists, Every time you show up on Sunday mornings, I would just give you more reasons why life is not worth living. That's why there's very few consistent atheists. Now, Paul said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, life's not worth living if we're going to live for 60, 70, 80 years, and then we're going to cease to exist. It's just not worth living. But if God exists, and there's an eternity of rewards or punishments, there's life after death, and there's a resurrection of the dead, then life is worth living. But the atheist engages in foolish speculation and tries to come up with an alternative. If you reject the true answer, you've got to get an alternative. You've got to get a substitute answer. And so if you're going to reject that we were created by God and in His image, then you've got to come up with an alternative. And the leading alternative on the planet Earth today is atheistic evolution. And so that was what was proposed. Now look at verses 23 to 25. By the way, you could sound brilliant by coming up with a lot of big words. I get so intimidated when I'm debating a brilliant atheist. A lot of the atheists I debate are not brilliant, but the brilliant ones will use such big words that I, even with all my education, sometimes I have a hard time understanding. What's this guy saying? Wow, that sounded brilliant. Wow, he sounded confident. And I'll break it down, think about it, and I'll think, oh, he's got to be pulling my leg. He's using that old argument that Augustine refuted 1600 years ago. He just dressed it up in bigger words. Okay? And so it becomes a semantical thing. It said, professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay? The word there, okay, it comes from the word moreno. Moreno. And we get our word moron from it, okay? Now, Paul's not calling names here because the Bible, the emphasis, if a person is a moron, it's not because their brain's not working right. It's not because they're not real intelligent. Some of the most intelligent people on the earth are morons in the biblical sense. A moron is someone who willfully chooses from the heart to deny the obvious truths that the mind reveals to him. Okay, it's a decision of the heart. It's a foolish choice, but it's an act of the will, not an act of the mind. Because see, with these morons, and I'm not saying don't go out there and call atheist morons. We had someone in the room that did it. I'm not going to mention any names, but it was only in front of about 500 people. It was at a debate, but that's a whole other thing. You could talk to Kurt after the service. To let you know about what went on there. But some morons are very, very intelligent. But they willfully choose to reject what their mind obviously shows them to be true. A moron is not like somebody who doesn't know if it's raining outside because they're trapped in a house with no windows. Okay, a moron is more like a guy who looks out the window and sees it pouring rain and refuses to accept it and says, it's a beautiful day. Okay, a moron willfully chooses to reject what is obviously being taught. Okay, but whatever the case, it says there, if you go back a little bit about the suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and then it says that they're without excuse in verse 20. The word in the Greek without excuse is anapologitos. Anapologitos. It negates apologetics. Apologetics is the rational defense of the Christian faith. So what Paul is saying, anyone who rejects the existence of the Creator God, the one true Creator God, does not have a rational defense for it. Okay? Now, you can profess to be wise and pretend to be wise. You see, this is what secular education is. When it comes to the existence of God and the study of God, theology, secular education is pretending, getting better and better. When you get more and more education, you get 2 or 3 PhDs, you're getting better and better at pretending to be wise, but but in reality, you are a fool. But you're getting better and better at making foolishness appear to be wise, so that given enough time, a frog can become a prince. That's what evolution is all about, okay? And you can go. We've got people in this audience here that are going to college, and they'll be the first to tell you. Those professors can sound brilliant. And it's intimidating because they have the power of the red pen. They can mark down your papers and that type of thing. And I remember Matthew was going to University of Washington, and one of his professors told him the Gospel of Matthew was written about 170 A.D. That is a joke. That is a joke. We now know that a work mocking the Gospel of Matthew was written before 73 A.D., which means Matthew's Gospel had to be written before that. Whatever the case, they profess to be wise, but become fools. It's just like these brilliant people are saying, I would rather be a fool than bow before the Creator God. I would rather be a fool than worship the Creator of heaven and earth. Now this leads, this foolish speculation, so you go from rejection of the Creator to foolish speculation, this leads to idolatry. Look at verses 23 to 25, and we'll close with this, and we'll just pick it up there next week. So professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, the dishonor of their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we started going the atheistic route, like in the 1960s, okay, we thought, hey, you know, we're beyond the myths. You know, in the ancient times, men used to bow down before statues of cows. Gee, what a bunch of idiots they were. We would never do such a thing. But now we've even evolved to the point we're so brilliant that we don't even need to worship one God anymore. And what ends up happening? When you reject the one true God, you go from the 1960s to the 1990s, the counterculture has taken over. Now we got Americans who worship rocks. We got Americans who worship statues of four-legged animals. We got Americans who worship nature, worship the creation. You see, God's word says if you reject the Creator, you profess to be wise, but you become a fool and you end up worshiping the creature. America said, no, no, we can reject the Creator and we can really be wise and we can be atheist. And now we find atheism is going out the window and neo-paganism, the New Age movement, is on the rise. More popular on college campuses, secular college campuses today, is Wicca, the return of witchcraft, than Christianity. We just mentioned on our radio program last night that a Wiccan high priestess in South Carolina is bringing in the good old ACLU, once again, standing up for our rights, they claim. But she's bringing in the ACLU to sue some people that at town's meetings open up the meetings and they pray to Jesus. And she's saying all those people praying to their God is an infringement on her freedom to worship. And so she wants all those people to stop praying in Jesus' name because it offends her. And it's supposedly in the name of freedom of religion. And so whatever the case, the 1960 counterculture brought Eastern religions and neo-paganism to America, and that's where we're at today. Let me tell you, the last stage, we'll go a little bit ahead of myself, but next week we'll talk about it. The last stage, when Judah and Israel were about to be judged by God, the last stage was Isaiah 5:20, where God said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And if you don't think that we're living there today, if you don't think that America is in the Isaiah 5:20 mode today, then you explain to me this. How could they not be there when the Supreme Court, just in the last few months, ruled that homosexuality is a constitutional right. It is protected by the Constitution, is a constitutional right. And at the same time, that same Supreme Court turned around and said, okay, that the federal courts throughout this country, at least, have said that displaying the Ten Commandments in public places is offensive and not protected by the United States Constitution. Now, you tell me if we are living in Isaiah 5:20 days or not, calling evil good and good evil. How could the Ten Commandments be offensive, but homosexuality be an inalienable right? Because that's what our Supreme Court is telling us today. There has been a reversal. First, there were God's absolutes, God's moral absolutes, and we accepted them as true for all people at all times and all places. Then we entered a stage of moral relativism. We said what's right for you is right for you, doesn't have to be right for me, and vice versa. The age of no absolutes. But what happened? You can't live consistently with that, because then someone who's a moral relativist who denies absolutes, they'll tell John, they'll say, John, you are wrong to call my actions wrong because there's no such thing as wrong. Well, then if no such thing as wrong, John can't be wrong. So leave the Christians alone, moral relativists. So eventually what happens out of moral relativism, the no absolute stage, you come up with the new absolutes. What Friedrich Nietzsche called for, he called for supermen. He was a German atheist, called for supermen to invent or create their own values, the hard values of the superman that go against the soft values of Christianity. Forget the grace, forget the love. Let's bring about the supermen and the new world through war. But whatever the case, now we have the new absolutes where Christianity is intolerant and evil and homosexuality is a healthy alternative lifestyle. Okay? Things have been turned around. So our choice is going to be, and we'll look at this again next week, our choice is going to be either all men are created equal or survival of the fittest. And there are people with good intentions. They don't want all men are created equal. They don't want the Creator God, but they also don't want survival of the fittest. But those are the only two choices. Either your society acknowledges the Creator God and His moral laws, or you throw His moral laws out the window and the most power-hungry individuals in society rise up and it's survival of the fittest. And it happened in Nazi Germany. It happened in the old Soviet Union. It happened in Red China. It's happening in Islamic regimes throughout the world. And and Islam is a crazy mix of a faulty view of theism with more of a secularized view of man. But whatever the case, when everything's said and done, our choice is either all men are created equal or survival of the fittest. America has chosen survival of the fittest. It's not a coincidence that after we take prayer to the schools and we reject the God of the Bible, that we start killing babies before they're born, and then we start killing babies while they're being born, and then we start talking about killing the elderly and killing people who are deformed. That's what the survival of the fittest is all about. And so Peter Singer is an ethics professor at Princeton, and he argues that a deformed human being, their life does not have as much value as a healthy human being, and he argues that the value of the life of a newborn baby is not as high as the value of the life of a full-grown chimp or chimpanzee or pig. And this guy is making, believe me, he's making a lot more money than preachers of the gospel teaching over there at Princeton. They've had people in wheelchairs out there protesting him left and right, but Peter Singer's still there, still making big bucks. And when everything's said and done, our culture is making a choice. What about us? If we really do believe that all men are created equal, if we really do believe in the Creator God, are we worshiping Him? You know, I think we're doing a better job than a lot of people, but when I look around at the seats and there's like three or four people in our church worshiping God when praise and worship starts, and then a few stroll in later and a few stroll in later, hey, if you really believe God exists, let's worship Him. Let's worship Him every opportunity we get. Sometimes we've got to do it in quiet on the job site because we've got to do our job. They're paying us to do our job. So we can sing praises under our breath, whatever. But when we get the chance to sing praises to our King at the top of our lungs, let's get it done. Let's worship the Creator of the heavens and the Creator of the earth. And like I said, before I even started this message, I got a passion to preach. I'm like, Paul, what was me if I don't preach the gospel? I'm like a wounded puppy dog when I can't preach, whether it's because my tooth is pulled or whatever. I got a passion to preach, but that's the public side of me. The private side of me is I got a passion to worship my King. Someday I want to, you know, it's like, yeah, we want to see Jesus face to face, but I want to be there like J. Vernon McGee. And when I see my King, I want to drop to the ground. I want to kiss his scarred feet. He took those nails for me. And, you know, we're proud to be creationists. And all the evolutionists professing to be wise, they become fools. Hey, let's not just walk around. Let's not just walk around and tell people we believe in the Creator. Let's show people that we believe in the Creator by being people who can't help but worship Him with every ounce of strength that we have. Let's worship the King until our Creator returns to reign upon the earth and make things right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for not only revealing your word to the Jewish people, and then seeing to it that your word would be copied more than any other book in the history of mankind, and getting your revelation and your written word out to more people than any other book. But we also thank you, Lord, for revealing to us your existence through the pages of nature, through creation. Lord, we pray for America and for Western civilization, and for the whole world, as this world rejects you, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, we know the horrible consequences that will follow. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would bring sanity back to America, and sanity back to Europe, and sanity to this world, so that we would turn back to the God who blessed Western civilization, and especially America, so abundantly. That we would turn back to the Creator God and acknowledge that He and He alone is God, and that we would worship Him with every ounce of strength that we have. Lord, the people in this building today, we believe in you. We believe you exist. We know you exist, and we're not suppressing that truth. But I pray, Lord, that we would be more consistent in this area, that we would not only not suppress the truth, but that we would proclaim the truth every opportunity possible, whether it's worshiping you, praying to you, studying your word, sharing our knowledge of you with other people, whatever it may be, Lord. We don't want to just be known as people. Those people from Trinity Bible Fellowship, they don't suppress the truth of God and creation. No, we want to be known as Trinity Bible Fellowship, the people who proclaim your truth, who shout your truth from the rooftops, and acknowledge that there is salvation in no one else other than your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be proclaimers of your truth. Help us to acknowledge that you are the Creator God, and that you have provided salvation for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who was slaughtered on the cross for our sins, and who you rose from the dead to conquer death for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.